All right. Jeremiah 23. I'm on page 95 of my notes. 95 out of 135.
Almost there.
We're getting there.
Is that after skipping?
Jeremiah 23. The righteous branch. This is a great messianic prophecy. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. Just like Ezekiel 34. Out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and will increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. They will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a Nazarene, a person from Nazareth. This is Jesus, who is a branch. He's the branch of Jesse, and he's the branch because he was born and he was raised, rather, in the city called Branch, which is the city of Nazareth. A king who reigns wisely, who does what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Savior, Messiah. The Lord, our Messiah. The Lord, our righteousness. Then in Jeremiah 25, he says, look, you're going to be held captive for 70 years. Jeremiah 25. The period of the captivity will be 25 years. Verse 8 through 14.
70 years, right?
Chapter 25. 70 years, right. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples from the north, right? Disaster, right? I will bring them against you. Verse 10, I will banish from them the sounds of joy. Verse 11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And by the way, how long did they serve Babylon? 70 years.
Oh, wow.
From 605 BC, 606 BC, Cyrus overcame Babylon in 538. And they came back into the land around 537, 536 BC, almost exactly 70 years. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he reads that the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar will be 70 years. He's probably reading Jeremiah 25. All right? And then there's Jeremiah 29. All right, I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Awesome stuff. But most people just stop right there. They don't kind of keep going there. They don't notice the context. All right, verse 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my good promise to bring you back. So I have these plans to give you a future and a hope, but not for the next 70 years. 70 years of captivity and slavery and separation and destruction and devastation of the temple. Then I'm going to come back. And by the way, the temple was rebuilt 70 years, exactly 70 years after it was destroyed. The temple was rebuilt. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 says, I will rescue you from captivity. I will bring you back. Yes?
Was it built to Ezekiel's specifications?
No.
Oh.
It was not. That's a good question. And that's some people had a problem with that, I guess. right, probably the most famous passage in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is like Ezekiel 36. They say very, very similar things. And you can find it in Hebrews chapter 8. This is so familiar, I don't think I need to study it right now. No longer we say, know the Lord, all alike will know me. I'll put a new spirit in them. I'll forgive their wickedness. This is great stuff. But it's so familiar, I don't think I really need to go over Jeremiah 31 at this point. And then in order to kind of put a stamp on that, the fact that, God, there will be this new covenant, Jeremiah goes out and buys a field. He gets in big trouble because when he goes out to buy the field, he gets accused of going and talking to Nebuchadnezzar and being a traitor. But the reason he buys a field is this statement of faith that I will eventually occupy that field. And that field is like a, it's like a little piece of heaven. He's buying a little down payment, a little assurance. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit in us, kind of this deposit guaranteeing our salvation until the day of the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Jeremiah 32. Then we have all this stuff about the destruction of Jerusalem, the tragic events of 588 to 586 BC serve as vindication of God's justice and of Jeremiah as being a real prophet. Because like it said in Ezekiel, when these things happen, then they will know that I am the Lord and that you are my prophet. We got the Rechabites. We got the whole thing with the scroll. You know, Jehoiachin says, sure, read me from the word of the Lord. He reads a few verses, takes a pair of scissors, throws it into the fire. Now, Jehoiachin was doing what a lot of people do, but he's just more blatant about it. All right? So, you know, you could ask, how might we be like Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36? Sorry, not Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, the other guy. Anyway, Jerusalem falls in Jeremiah 39 as prophesied. Not a good thing there. And then Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah. And Jeremiah says, look, just listen to Gedaliah. You didn't listen to Zedekiah, didn't listen to Jehoiachin. Well, then just obey Gedaliah. Instead, they assassinate him. And they flee down to Egypt. Jeremiah 42, Jeremiah just says, look, just serve Nebuchadnezzar, and I will save you. You've got to wait 70 years, but what the heck? All right, Jeremiah 42:19. This might be the last thing we read in Jeremiah because, you know, we got to go on to the next thing. Jeremiah 42:19 says, remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go down to Egypt. And you understand the symbolism there, don't you? Do not go down to Egypt. All right, great. Fall of Jerusalem, Daniel. All right, now we're in Daniel. We hit page 100 in our notes. Not bad. Page 100. Daniel, prophet to the nations. Okay. Somebody wrote a book on that, right? All right. The theme of Daniel, God rules the nations. Do not fear. Sort of the practical lessons of Daniel are staying righteous in a world that's trying everything it can to get you to compromise your convictions. How are you going to do that? Well, the way you're going to do that is by knowing that God's in control, that God rules the nations. Daniel is kind of two parts. Chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under attack on their convictions to compromise. To compromise their religious convictions, to compromise their convictions on the job or whatever. And they won't do it. But why won't they do it? Because they believe that God rules the nations. I mean, they say to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, eat this food. What's the big deal? And they say, it's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. So it's a big deal to us. We will not do it. And throughout, and one thing to notice throughout Daniel is they keep saying that always give glory to God. Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to interpret a dream. And Daniel says, I can't interpret a dream, but there's a God in Israel. He can. Okay? So staying righteous in the world that's trying to corrupt your righteousness, I think that's a daily thing, especially for our young disciples. And I think Daniel has a special application to younger disciples, I believe.
Yep.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably 14, 15, maybe 16. All right. The principal audience of Daniel is the Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. The message of Revelation is, despite what you see, God is in control. Same thing with Daniel. Despite what you see, God is in control. The message of the audience of Revelation is the church suffering persecution in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. The audience of Daniel principally is the Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., 167, 164 B.C., principal audience. All right, a bunch of stuff about premillennials. I'm not talking about that. The evidence that Daniel was written when it says it was written. I'm going to skip all that stuff. The historical background. One thing that in Casket Empty she talks about, she has a section on the period between the Testaments. And the book of Daniel gives us the most insight into the period between the Testaments. Why? Because the book of Daniel is a literary genre which contains exactly one book. And it's the literary genre of history of the future. All right, if you were to go into the SDSU library and say, where in the Dewey Decimal System do they have histories of the future? They'd give you a funny look. But Daniel is the history of the future. So generally when I'm teaching Daniel, I cover this 722, 605. That's totally familiar to you. Now, what we haven't talked about is 538, 536, 334, all those things. We'll talk about that. So 538 is when Cyrus takes Babylon. Then they come back. 536, 70 years after Daniel was taken captive. All right. So now Cyrus has been removed. And then we'll see in 520, Darius tells them to go, hey, build that stinking temple. I told you to build a temple. Now just build it. By 516, they do. And then there's the whole thing with Artaxerxes and all that sort of stuff. We'll talk about that with Malachi and Haggai. Not Haggai. Malachi and Ezra.
Zerubbabel.
That's right. That's 520 B.C. That's right, because you did that with the whole... Yeah, that's right, Zerubbabel. Some of the... Between the Testaments... So the Persian Empire lasted to 334 B.C. When Alexander the Great crosses from Greece, from Macedonia, over into Turkey, Asia. And he conquers the entire empire in about a two-year period. All right, and so then the... Alexander the Great dies in 324, 323 B.C. He's only about 35 years old. He has his wife is pregnant. He has no children. The empire is divided up into four dynasties, as we'll see. And then from one of those dynasties comes the Seleucid dynasty. And then the Seleucids fight against the Ptolemies. All that's prophesied in ridiculous, insane detail in Daniel. All right, and then from that Seleucid dynasty comes this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who basically he decides to go after the Jews, and he says, "All right, from now on, you're going to be Greek." And so they have to sort of uncircumcise themselves. So the men would literally sew a patch of skin on there, and they had to do stuff in the gymnasium, and they would, go to the Greek temples and all this kind of stuff. Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed pigs and smeared the blood all over the Holy of Holies, And he put a statue of Zeus right above the most holy place, right above the presence of God. And the face on the statue was Antiochus Epiphanes. Not a good time for God's people.
Have they found that? Have they ever found that? Like a statue?
No, I mean, I don't think we have.
Okay.
No.
I just want to see what it looked like.
But it's recorded in 1 Maccabees.
Yeah.
And 1 Maccabees is very accurate history. And Josephus talks about it as well. So contemporaries said it happened, so I think I believe it.
I just want to see what it looked like.
Well, if you want to know what it looked like, it looks like that guy. Because that's Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's the face that was on the statue, at least according to the writer of 1 Maccabees. For what it's worth.
Yeah.
You know, you could believe it or not, but
I believe it.
Anyway, so then 167 to 164 BC is the period of the abomination of desolation, as prophesied by Daniel. And there's sort of a reboot of the abomination of desolation in 70 AD, where Jesus says, just like Daniel prophesied, it's going to happen. And then, like I said, the temple desecrated, the temple rededicated, which led to the feast of Purim, which is, of Hanukkah. All right. And then there's the Battle of Actium, in which the Greek powers are finally destroyed. Also prophesied in Daniel 11. The rest of the stuff you know about. Okay, great. So here's the Babylonian Empire. That'll be the head of gold. Here's the Persian Empire, the chest of bronze, a chest of silver, rather. The Alexander's Empire, the belly and thigh of bronze. And then the Roman Empire, which is the legs of iron, partly clay, partly iron, Daniel chapter 2. I know that people say all kinds of stuff. It's just not true.
Yeah.
It's absolutely not true. All right? But people say all kinds of stuff. They used to say that the 10 toes were the 10 countries of the common market, which is now the EU, except the EU has 27 countries now. I mean, all this stuff, you know. I've got a section on that in my book on Daniel, but... All right, so anyway, the very brief outline of Daniel is 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6, kind of like the practical stories about how to remain righteous despite what's going on. And then 2 and 7 through 12 are these visions of the future. And a good question is, what's the connection between them? By the way, Evan and Bree, I did this lesson for you guys. Yeah, this is old stuff for you. Sorry about that. But basically... God predicts all these things. They happen exactly like you said. That means probably God is in control, which means probably he's in control of your situation. You should trust in him. All right. So I'm going to skip all this stuff, maintaining righteousness on the job. Basically, you can keep your job. We don't want your job. We're going to basically trust in God. And they resolved to not defile themselves on the job, which is a great decision there. And then there's the whole bowing down to the statue thing, where they said, basically said, God is able to save us from this flame, but even if it does, he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your statue. You can keep your stupid statue. To the most powerful man in the world. A bunch of teenagers. Check it out, folks. All right, Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar joins the munch for lunch bunch. He ends up eating grass like a cow. Why? Because he says, this is my Babylon that I've built to my royal majesty. Despite the fact that God had given him a vision saying, if you do that, you're going to get chopped down. Mm-hmm. Not too smart. All right. Okay, there we go. There's Daniel 5. That's one of my favorite. There's a cool little thing in there in Daniel 5. Where basically, because first of all, no historian said anything about this guy Belshazzar. There was no record of Belshazzar anywhere. So basically, what critics said was that's because there was no Belshazzar, which is typical because we all know that Daniel is just a fantasy. It's just a fairy tale. The whole thing with the lions. You know, come on, give me a break. Nobody really believed that. But it's interesting because Belshazzar says to Daniel, if you will tell me the meaning of the writing on the wall, I'm going to give you the third place in the kingdom. Well, why the third place in the kingdom? Well, they found an inscription in the, in the ziggurat in Ur, which tells us why. Because Nabonidus was actually the last king of Babylon. That's true. But Nabonidus had a coup in which he killed Evil-Merodach, the legitimate heir of Nebuchadnezzar, and he took the throne, but he wasn't legitimate. So what he did was he married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar so that his son was legitimate heir, and his son was Belshazzar. And in order to prop up his throne, he had his son Belshazzar rule as regent king. And in fact, the evidence is that Belshazzar was the one who actually ruled in Babylon, exactly like Daniel says. But that explains why he said you could have the third place in the kingdom. Because who occupied the second place in the kingdom?
Belshazzar.
All of it fits perfectly. And as usual, when you look at the actual history, you find out the Bible's right and Herodotus was wrong. All the Greek historians were wrong. They were all wrong. Daniel is right. So what a surprise. And then there's Daniel chapter 6. Basically, the righteousness of Daniel. They said, no corruption or basically lack of work. I mean, the guy was beyond... Let me see. We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless he has something to do with the law of his God. Wouldn't that be great if the only thing they could hold against you is that you're a Christian and you stand up for the truth? All right, so that's the five books there. And then we have all these awesome and amazing prophecies. I don't have time to go through them. But in Daniel 2, it's a vision of the four empires that will rule the world. We already know what those empires are because we've seen the historical background. He says the fourth empire will be the strongest of all. Iron is like it's iron. It smashes and breaks all the kingdoms. The most powerful empire in all history, Rome. But it says it'll be a divided kingdom. Now, was Rome a divided kingdom?
Yes.
Yeah? After 295 AD, which is more than 800 years after Daniel made this prophecy. Yes. And it says one will be strong, one will be weak. Now, which was strong, East Rome or West Rome?
East.
East Rome. It lasted for over 1,000 years, and Western Rome fell apart a little over 100 years after it was established as its own empire. So we're going to give Daniel credit for getting the whole history of the world for the next 2,000 years pretty much more or less right on. Good job, Daniel, for getting that right. Awesome. All right, but he says, in the time of those kings, which kings? The Roman kings. God is going to establish a kingdom that will never end, that will break and smash all those kingdoms to pieces. Was there a kingdom established during the time of Rome that's still hanging out there? Yeah, we're talking about the kingdom of God. Okay, great. That's good stuff. All right, there are the four kingdoms. Great. The four beasts. All right, now the four beasts, that's a vision. The four beasts are the head of gold, chest of silver, belly, thigh, bronze, legs of iron. But Daniel 7 looks at the fourth beast, the terrible beast. Let's read about that fourth beast. This is great stuff.
Great picture, John.
Yeah, somebody made that picture. I didn't. All right. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, which tells you it's Rome. All right. It crushed and devoured its victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And then later on, he interprets it. All right. verse 20, I wanted to know about the 10 horns in its head and about the other horn which came up before them, before which three fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had a mouth that spoke boastfully. The horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. All right. And then here's the explanation. In verse 23, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. It will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth. The 10 horns are 10 kings, which will come from this kingdom. After them will come another king who will rise, different from the others. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High, oppress those holy people, try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will deliver him into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Great. So, was Rome a kingdom? Not until 600 years after Daniel. Then it became a kingdom. The 10 horns are the first 10 kings of Rome. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Otho, Vitellius, all those guys. And it says the 11th emperor is going to speak boastfully, attack the saints, and try to change the times and the laws. Which is exactly what happened. His name is Domitian, the first emperor to outlaw Christianity and begin a systematic persecution of the church, who was so boastful he demanded to be called My Lord God Domitian, to be addressed as My Lord God Domitian. He tried to set change the set times. He said, from now on, October is Domitianus, and November is Germanicus, his middle name. Imagine, from now on, February is Trumpus. Do you think he'd be able to pull that off? Would he want to? Yes. He's probably about as arrogant as Domitian. Uh-oh, be careful. Anyway, so Domitian tried to change the set times. And he also tried to change the laws. Domitian wiped out the entire Roman legal system, the greatest legal system in all history, and replaced it with the Domitian law. And the day he died, they returned October and November to be October and November. They wiped out the Domitian law, reestablished the Roman law. Exactly as Daniel said. There's our friend Domitian. By the way, that statue is in Ephesus, and the head alone is like this tall. The guy had a little
ego
thing going on there. Domitian. So you know what? When God says it's going to happen, it happens exactly the way he says. This was over 600 years after Daniel died that these events happened. Yes?
The interpretation of Daniel, like with the 10 horns and everything, is it based on your own research, or is it like a widely accepted interpretation?
Well, I mean, it's based on reading a history book.
Okay.
It's clear that the fourth...
Daniel is talking about, like that's the interpretation.
You can't miss it.
Okay.
That the empires are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Anybody reading any history book in the Near East, you can't miss it.
We were saying, like, other people, like, have all these crazy theories and stuff.
I know.
So I'm wondering if that's, like, is this, like, the most commonly accepted thing? Or is this something that you've described for yourself to be, like, what it says?
Honestly, I don't care. Mm-hmm. Honestly, I don't care. All right? I'm not the first person who said this, that's for sure. A lot of people say the four empires are... The problem is premillennialism. So people are trying to look through the lens of Daniel towards premillennial. They're looking through a premillennial lens. So most premillennialists will admit that the fourth kingdom is Rome. It is when the church was established. But they'll try to say that Rome is not dead, that Rome is still here. All right, but then you've got the unbelievers, and they have a completely different perspective. Because the unbelievers don't want to admit the fourth empire is Rome, because then Daniel's a prophet. Sort of the end of the road for skeptics is the book of Daniel. Because, I mean, of course, a lot of people completely ignore Daniel, obviously. But for those who are willing to actually engage in a serious discussion about the inspiration of the Bible, you get to Daniel 11, and I mean, because the Daniel 11, it describes this person with that person this year and that place and the city, and the details are, it's like you're reading a newspaper account of the battles between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic Empire, so that nobody has enough nerve to deny that that's what it really is. So the only way they get around it is they can say this was written after those events. So, according to these people, Daniel had to be written sometime after 164 BC.
Is this like
150? Oh, well, just whatever. After 164 BC. Let's say 150.
You know. If it was, it still predict all that stuff.
But see, that's the problem. See, because Daniel 7 predicts things in the time of Rome during the fourth beast. So you can't have it both ways. They got to have it either one way or another way. So these skeptics will say the first kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar. The second kingdom was Babylon, which makes absolutely no sense, because Daniel says the first thing is Babylon, essentially, you know, and then the third is Persia Mede, and the fourth is Greece, and therefore it's all looking back. So there's that interpretation, which ignores that the fourth kingdom is obviously Rome. Then there's a premillennialist who, they can't discount that the fourth beast is Rome, but they'll just say Rome is still here, essentially. That Rome kind of fell asleep, and Rome's going to be kind of resurrected at the end of time.
Roman Catholic Church?
No, no, no. These people hate Rome. You know, this... You're taking us back to the time of the Reformation, when millennialism was first kind of coming out. And for them, the book of Revelation is not about Rome and its persecution, is about the Catholic Church. So it's a little complicated and getting me off topic here. No problem. One thing I forgot is it mentions that the little horn that said, I'm better than you, and it knocked down three horns. Guess what? It turns out when Nero died, that was the end of the Caesar-Claudian line, whatever. No successors. The year is 69 A.D., well, at the very end of 68. And so what happened was this battle for who's going to be the emperor happened. Three guys were raised up as emperor, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Now, when this happened, Vespasian, you see Vespasian there?
Yeah.
When this happened, Vespasian was at Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 9 about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he was the obvious choice for emperor, so he rushed back to Jerusalem. In the meantime, he left Titus behind in Jerusalem to complete the destruction of Jerusalem as prophesied by both Daniel and Jesus, completing the prophecy in Daniel 9, starting in verse 26. In the meantime, Vespasian's going back to Rome, but his other son, Domitian, is back in Rome, and guess who he is helping to defeat? Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. So how many times in history did one future king eliminate three of his predecessors? That's quite unusual. But that's what happened. Okay? Well, they were somewhat concurrently. If you read Suetonius, you find it's kind of like that. It's a little bit read Suetonius. It's a little bit complicated. So you see Galba 68 to 69, Otho 69 to 70, Vitellius 69. It's complicated, okay? The one that the mission directly went into battle against was Vitellius. All right, for what it's worth. All right, Daniel 8 is the ram and the goat. This is awesome stuff because Daniel 8 is a prophecy about 167 to 164 BC. So let's not talk about the ram, the two-horned ram, the longer horn being, that says there's the shorter one and longer one. The shorter one became longer. Why? Because when Cyrus became emperor, as prophesied by Isaiah, right? Cyrus, remember Cyrus? When Cyrus took over, now Persia is the greater empire and Media is not as important. He has the vision right there at the Ulai Canal. As far as I know, Daniel never went to Susa, but he might have because he worked for Nebuchadnezzar there. And if you're looking across the Ulai Canal, you're looking to the west, towards Greece, where Alexander came from. And he describes Alexander coming from the west as if he was floating above the ground. He crossed into Asia Minor with 30,000 troops, and Persia had 200,000 troops. 30,000, 200,000. 2 years later, the entire Persian Empire destroyed by Alexander. When Alexander came to Jerusalem, according to Josephus, he showed, the priest showed Alexander Daniel chapter 8. All right?
And
Nebuchadnezzar said, awesome. And the Greeks treated the Jews very well all the way up until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 150 years later. All right? Anyway, all that's, and he says, so at the height of his power, the horn, Alexander, broken off, four horns come to replace him. Those four horns are Antigonus, Alexander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. Those are the four successor dynasties, all described in complete detail there. This is why even the skeptics have to admit that this, I mean, obviously it's true, but they just claim it was prophesied after the events, despite the fact that Daniel is found in the Septuagint translation of 200 BC, wow. And Daniel's found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway.
Back off, skeptics.
All right, yeah. Damn. All right, let's read Daniel 8. Daniel 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of the four successors to Alexander, will come another horn who will start small but grow in power to the south. And then to the east. All right. I got misplaced. To the south, to the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. It threw some of the starry host down to the earth, and it trampled them. Stop goofing around. Thank you. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice of the Lord. His sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And as we know, this is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. All right, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what happened was, this guy named Seleucus, he worked for Ptolemy. And he fought a battle for Ptolemy against Antigonus, who was the most powerful of the four dynasties. And he conquered what we would call Syria today. He says, why should I give Syria to Ptolemy? I'm going to keep it. Then it says he grew where? He grew first to the south, and he took Mesopotamia. And then to the east, he took Persia. And then the beautiful land. Actually, that was his great-grandson, which was Antiochus the Great, who took Palestine from the Ptolemies. All right. And by the way, when you're reading Daniel 11, the king of the north is Seleucus and his successors. The king of the south is Ptolemy and his successors. And I don't care what these premillennial preachers say. They do not know what they're talking about. They're absolutely, fully, 100%, completely, utterly wrong. They do not. They're just plain wrong. There's no possibility they're even slightly right. They're completely wrong. Anyway, who cares? All right. So, anyway, so this guy Antiochus Epiphanes, it says, he will put an end to sacrifice, which is exactly what he did, and he'll set up the abomination of desolation, which was the statue of his face in the temple. All right? And then, it's sort of cool. Why did he do this? Because of rebellion, right? Verse 12, because of whose rebellion? Verse 12. Because of whose rebellion? Because of the Jews' rebellion. If we become unfaithful, God will give us over to our enemies. And by the way, after this time, the Jews were purified to an extent they had not been since the time of Josiah. And after this time, there was a sort of a resurrection of Jewish power. They received the kingdom back to an extent almost as large as the kingdom under David. And this is when the zealots came in. And it was a glory time for Israel. Why? Because God humbled them and he judged them. And he called them. That's a great lesson. Absolutely. Yeah.
Is that, he considered that rebellion? Or they started to become unfaithful?
Their rebellion was to say Antiochus Epiphanes, sure, yeah, you know, we don't mind. Yeah, we'll build a gymnasium in our town. And, you know, we're going to be Jews, but we'll kind of, you know, Jew, Greek, we'll kind of do both at the same time. Kind of both, we'll play both sides of the street here. That's what they did.
So was there a prophet, or isn't that what was prophesied that would happen?
Right, Daniel 9, or Daniel 8, yeah.
So,
and Daniel 11, by the way. Daniel 11 gives it in much more detail.
Kind of interesting how it was prophesied, and then they did that.
Yeah. Let's read on. Let's read on.
Like, they couldn't learn from that.
You would think. You would think that people would learn from the Bible, wouldn't you? You would think that we would learn from the Bible.
I agree.
You would think. But we apparently don't. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another one, holy one, said to him, how long will it take the vision to be fulfilled? Concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that caused desolation, the center of the sanctuary, and the trampling of the foot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be consecrated. This is exactly what happened. November 167 B.C. is the date when the temple was desecrated. We know that from the dates that we get from 1 Maccabees. And the date it was reconsecrated was December 25th, 164 B.C. Roughly 3 years, 1.5 months, which is 1,150 days. See that? 2,300 evenings and mornings. So the time of the abomination of desolation was 1,150 days. Now, I have to say, admit, plus or minus about 10 days. We know the exact date of the rededication of the temple, which is celebrated in Hanukkah. The actual beginning date, you know, plus or minus about 10 days, but I assume probably 1,150 days. So the faith people were reading Daniel 8 and going, all right, it's been 1,130 days, 20 more days, man, we're good to go.
What was the second date again?
So there was December 25th, 164 B.C. That is the date that the temple was rededicated, and that's, you know, the whole 10-day, the whole Hanukkah thing. It's not 10 days, 8 days of Hanukkah and all that kind of stuff. Okay, great.
Yeah.
All right, and then there's Daniel chapter 9, which says 70 sevens from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which you can find right there in Ezra chapter 7, 13 through 16, which says in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is 458 B.C., all right, 70 sevens until the ruler comes. All right.
We did this in the campus.
Right. And he will bring in everlasting righteousness and fulfill vision and prophecy. And if you go 490 years from 458 B.C., you hit on 32 A.D. Unless you admit that there's no year zero, then it's 33 A.D. But actually, if you read Daniel 9 carefully, it says, in the middle of that last week. So really, probably somewhere closer to 30 A.D. is when the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem, bring in salvation, everlasting righteousness, anoint the most holy, blah, blah, blah. So we have in Daniel a prophecy of the very year and the place and the situation. And then he says there's going to be the abomination of desolation, which happened in 70 A.D., that's prophesied also in Daniel 9. And then in Daniel 11, we have all this king of the north, king of the south stuff that I don't have time for. We're now in Daniel 12 because we have to get to the post-exile books. And we have limited time. We got some time, but we have somewhat limited time. So let's finish out Daniel by reading Daniel 12. Now, like I said, Dan in the Old Testament is parallel in very, very direct ways with Revelation in the New Testament. The message, the recipient, but also the way it ends. How does Daniel end? By a prophetic fast forward to the end of time. And we read about that here in verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead men in righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up the seal and seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will come here and there and increase knowledge. So basically, Daniel says at the end of time, there's going to be a resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. You know what? I believe it. And the reason I believe it is because Daniel said it. The same guy who said 2,300 evenings and mornings, who said the 11th emperor, who will knock down three and change the times and the laws, and who said that there's going to be this guy who's going to desecrate the temple. Everything Daniel said happened exactly the way he said it would happen every single time. So you know what? I think it's true. And by the way, Daniel 11 also prophesies the battle of Actium and the end of the Greek power. And even Cleopatra is actually a person in Daniel 11. Well, not Cleopatra, but Mark Antony and Augustus. All right, Daniel 12. Good. Now we have to do post-exile prophets. I'll start it. We'll take our break and we'll finish it. Okay, we're on schedule here. Kind of. I'm on page 115. Out of 135. All right, so now we have to do the period of post-exile. So we have to do a little history lesson. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 586 BC. All right. When did Cyrus defeat Babylon? 538 BC. 538 BC. And by the way, that scene is right there in Daniel chapter 4. Because the very night of the writing on the wall, Cyrus entered the city and Belshazzar was killed that very night. As recorded in great detail by the historian Herodotus, by the way. So that's interesting. All right, so they're in captivity. And we know that captivity is a fulfillment of the prophecy. Remember the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29? So the bottom line is God said, I'm going to send you to a nation whose language you do not know. But he says, but you know what? I'm going to bring back a remnant. Mm-hmm. And so much that was prophesied in Ezekiel and in Isaiah is about to be fulfilled. God always saves a people. God's judgment, his anger lasts for a certain period of time, but then he returns to comfort his people. All right, and so that happens. He sends Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus, his shepherd. Cyrus, a prefigure of the Messiah, comes. He conquers Babylon, and he issues this bizarre decree in Ezra chapter 1 that nobody would believe if you even told them. The decree was, all these people that the Babylonians took away, and as a political move to consolidate their power, he says, go back and reoccupy your cities and reestablish your religions and worship there and just submit to my political yoke. How modern, how forward-thinking was Cyrus, who, by the way, also created the Cyrus Cylinder. If you go to the British Museum, it's right there. It's by the way, it's only about this big. It looks bigger. It's about this big. I mean, see, this is so awesome. You just walk right by. Hardly anybody stops there. Cyrus Cylinder, whatever, you know. They go by. They want to see the what you call it? The, you know, the Rosetta Stone. All right. Probably. you know, the language that my brain's getting tired, it happens. The language Jesus spoke in, Aramaic.
Aramaic.
But it may have been some sort of Chaldean thing. I don't really know. I do know the answer to your question. It's just that my brain has stopped working, so I can't. Yeah. All right. Yeah, so it's true. All right, and so, again, a political move unheard of in ancient times. And I'm telling you, people read Ezra chapter 1 and they said, yeah, whatever. Scoffed at it. But Ezra chapter 1 is virtually, it's a slightly edited version of the Cyrus Cylinder. All right, and so, you know what? I think it's actually true. I think it's actually true that God said, Cyrus said to the people, go home. Reoccupy your places, and they did. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. All right? Ezra. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but Ezra is sort of the paradigmatic teacher in the Old Testament. So, Ezra, known as the teacher of righteousness. Later on, the Jews, Josephus and others, gave credit to Ezra for actually creating the Old Testament canon, which, you know, I think he probably did play a role in that. I think it's pretty clear if you read about him. By the way, the events of Ezra chapter 1 through 3 are 538 B.C., all right? Got it? But Ezra wasn't even alive at that time. Ezra is around during the time of Nehemiah and during the time of Malachi. All right, so he's later. So he's pulling together documents throughout this time of the restoration from exile. That's our friend Ezra. All right, now let's read Ezra 7, verse 10. Let's get a feeling for who Ezra is. He says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So Ezra is sort of like a paradigmatic teacher. All right, and if you want to see the character of a teacher, you'd look to Ezra, who is also a historian, obviously, because he put together this great history book. We're not going to read a lot in Ezra. I just sort of mentioned a few things that are there. Luckily, Ezra is not completely chronological. It's almost chronological. So you got to be a little bit careful. There's this one little thing that's sort of out of order. You have to read it carefully. It's nearly chronological. So chapter 1 through 3 records the decree of Cyrus to go back and build the temple. And at that time, 42,000 returned. Most of the Jews who were in Babylon stayed in Babylon. A minority returned, but a large minority, and they reoccupied the area around Jerusalem. But they did not build the city. They laid the foundation for the temple because he told them to do that, and then they stopped building. Why? Because they were intimidated by their neighbors. Their neighbors said, you know, nanny, 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 you're not God's people. We're going to get you, and we're going to... And they basically, they took their eyes off of God. They looked on their neighbors. They got intimidated by their neighbors, and they stopped building. All right, so then you have Ezra chapter 4 through 6, where basically Darius is told something about the Jews, and he's told, they look it up, and they say, man, there's this decree of my father from 20 years ago that said, you Jews are supposed to rebuild the temple. What's up? Why haven't you built the temple? So this pagan king had to tell the Jews to go and do what God had wanted them to do all along, which is to build the temple. This is the time of Haggai and Zechariah. This is the time when the temple was rebuilt. It was finally dedicated in 516 B.C., exactly 70 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed. So that's chapter 4 through 6. And then chapter 7 and 8, now we're during the time of Ezra himself. Because Ezra also came back. All right? And was eventually involved during the time of Nehemiah with rebuilding the walls of the city. And of course, we know that the Samaritans weren't so happy about that. You got Tobiah and all those guys who were against that. All right? So this decree is 458 BC. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, but the work wasn't completed until Nehemiah in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which would make it something like 442 BC, something like that. All right, so that's all I have with Ezra. How am I doing? All right, so we're going to take a 5-minute break. 5-minute break.